Ephesians 3, 14 to 15. Hear the word of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Let us pray. Great Father in heaven, we are coming before you right now. And Father, we ask that you would humble us. And Father, we ask that by the Spirit of God, you would teach us how we might honor the Father through the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, we did an overview of this prayer of the Apostle in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And we noted several characteristics about the text, such as its brevity. It's a very short prayer. Its clarity. Its words are clear and concise. It's able to be understood in a language that we can understand. Its publicity, the fact that this prayer has gone forth, that you're reading it, that I'm preaching on it, that we're talking about it, shows that we are aware of a prayer that has been passed down to the church for millennia. It's a prayer that's written down in words. It's a verbal communication in written form. And it's not internal words, but that which has been expressed publicly. And this shows us the validity of public prayers, the goodness of public prayers, that some prayers ought to go public. And we noted, as we looked at all these different characteristics of the prayers, that God provides many godly methods of prayer. Shorter prayers and longer prayers, external words, whether they be put out with our mouth or put down on paper, and those prayers which we pray inside of our mind. And so we ought to employ many methods of godly prayer. And then we looked at the circumstances of the text. We noted that it was written by the Apostle Paul as he is imprisoned, and it was written to Gentiles who are not imprisoned at the time, but because of Paul's ministry to them, he is currently imprisoned. We don't know the time that the Apostle Paul wrote it, and we don't know if it was early in the morning or late in the night or some other time, but we do know that the prayer was likely read by all during a corporate gathering, although we can assume that others read it before. And what we learned through this is that the time and place is really not that which is most significant in prayer. It's not that there's a specific time or a specific place where man draws near to God, but that it is through prayer that man draws near to God. And so we ought to draw near to God in all times and in all places. And then we noted the placement of this text. Textually, it came after the Apostle Paul has been speaking about God's work among the Gentiles. Theologically, it is placed right after he speaks of those who are found in Jesus Christ, made right with God through faith in Christ alone. And so we noted that access to God through prayer is something that Christ has purchased for his people. And it's a right that those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ all have. They have that same boldness, that same access with confidence, that same liberality that they can come and approach the Father because Christ Jesus has purchased this access for his people. And he has left nothing left to purchase. There's nothing that we can do to get more boldness before God in our prayer or greater access before God in our prayer or come with more confidence because it's all predicated upon what Christ has done and he has left nothing left to purchase. And so this prayer that we have from Paul is purchased by Christ. It is prayed in Christ Jesus through faith in him, the one who is the center of all of God's plans. And so we learn through this that we ought not to approach God through another mediator. There's no one else through whom we have that liberality and boldness. There's no one else through whom we have this access. We ought not to pray through or to another, but through Christ alone, for he is the one mediator between God and man. Now we noted that it was the parties of the prayer. That was the final part that we noted last week. And it was the Apostle Paul, foundation of the church, an apostle, praying for those who had received it, those Gentiles, those who were formerly on the outside. And Paul is making a prayer to none other than God. And so we learn that true prayer may only be made to God alone. Indeed, there are other prayers, but true prayer is always made to God. For prayer is an act of religious worship, and religious worship should be given to God and God alone. And God alone is to be prayed to because only God alone can answer prayer, and only God is able to know the thoughts and hearts of those who pray. And so we ought to pray to God alone and take great comfort that when we have prayed, we have come to the Maker of heaven and earth, And we have come not just to the Maker, but we have come to the Maker through the Mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Which is good news for those who are in Christ, but grace distress for those who are not. For God does not hear the prayer of sinners. It's like in Malachi 1, which we read earlier, to come outside of Christ is to come through a defiled offering. It's to come through a defiled means, and we're not able to actually worship God. This morning here we have Paul introducing this prayer, praying specifically to the Father, following the pattern prescribed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Lord's Prayer. So what we'll do is we'll split the text up into three parts, pull a doctrine from the text, and then apply it. So the text, we're going to split it up into Paul's reason for prayer, Paul's reverence in prayer, and Paul's recipient of prayer. So first, Paul's reason for prayer. Verse 14 begins with, "For this reason." And it's hard to note whether or not Paul is just picking up after a very long interruption, as many think that's what's happening. So you have verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason," same words that are used, and then Paul begins to talk about his apostolic ministry. And so it's possible that Paul is just picking up this prayer that he wished to make on behalf of the fact that these people are now one new man in Christ Jesus. It's possible that this prayer goes all the way back to verse 15 of chapter 1. "For this reason I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus..." And so even right there, he has differentiated right before that, right before verse 15, about how the Jews were the first to hear, and then the Gentiles have heard, and now they've been sealed with the Spirit of God. It's possible that the prayer goes all the way back, and that's just from verse 1:15 all the way up to 3:13 is just one long interrupted thought. Or it's just referring right back to what Paul has said there in verse 13, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory, and it is for this reason I pray, so that you do not lose heart, but actually that you are strengthened by the Spirit of God as Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, and I ask God to do far more abundantly than all that you are able to ask or think." I don't know. It's one of those three. It's all coherent. It's all fitting together. But if we can't find exactly where this prayer is fitting here in Ephesians, there are some things that we can note. There's maybe it's maybe harder to find the textual connection, but there's definitely conceptual connections. Paul is praying for them because he has a responsibility to pray for them as an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. He has ministered to these people. He cares for these people. He has preached the gospel to these people. They have heard and received Christ by faith and are now part of that one new man. And they're part of that church of which the apostles are the foundation, with Jesus Christ himself being the church cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Paul has a responsibility to pray for those who he has led to the Lord, those upon whom they are built. He is an apostle of the church. As such, he has responsibility. And part of that is praying for the church. But it's not just that he has responsibility, he also has charity. He loves these individuals. He is praying for them because he has a responsibility to pray for them as a father in their faith. But it's not just that he has a responsibility, it's that he actually has great love for these Ephesian believers and that he cares for them. He also has gratitude. He recognizes the great work of God in their life. And so while you and I may not have the same kind of apostolic responsibility that Paul has, we can see charity driving prayer, love for those who are the saints. We can see gratitude. Paul is seeing the work of God in the lives of the Ephesians believers, and that drives him to pray. And also hope. He believes that he who began a good work in the Ephesian believers will indeed complete it. And so he is hopeful for what is to come. He is not in despair because he is in prison and his death is about to happen. He is hopeful because he knows that there is one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that he could ask or think regarding the Ephesian believers. And so he has hope, which is seen in his prayer. So that's Paul's reason for prayer. Next is Paul's reverence in prayer. For this reason, what does the Apostle Paul do? "I bow my knee." This is a physical posture that the Apostle Paul has in prayer. It's possible that this is likely what he did. It's not something that was foreign to him. We have other examples throughout Scripture where when the Apostle Paul prays, he gets on his knees. So it's possible this was a prayer he has prayed for the Ephesian believers from his knees. It's also possible that this is the disposition of his heart as well as he prays. We have all kinds of examples of physical posture and prayer throughout Holy Scripture. Individuals such as Moses fall on their face. Others such as David are stretched out on the ground. Nehemiah is standing when he prays. The one who cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," does not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but has his eyes downward, which is in contrast to Christ in the high priestly prayer, where he lifts his eyes up towards heaven. But kneeling is a common act in prayer. Look at Psalm 95 with me. This is not as much as an example, as much as an exhortation. But there are definitely examples throughout Scripture. But just one simple one. Psalm 95, verse 6. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." So here we have David exhorting people to bow down. Solomon prays on his knees. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, is known for praying multiple times a day and praying on his knees. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is noted as one who, when he would pray, would bow his knees in prayer. And Stephen himself, right before he dies, falls on his knees and prays to the Lord. It's a very common posture that we find in Scripture, people bowing their knees. The significance of this posture is that it reflects, in most of these postures, right? I don't think this is just said for bowing the knees, but I think there's some truths that are communicated in all the postures that I've highlighted. They reflect humility, whether it's eyes down or laying stretched out or down on one knees. They reflect an awareness of divinity, whether it's a look up to heaven or whether it's an unwillingness to look up to heaven because of a recognition of unworthiness. In all these postures, we see that there is a posture of supplication rather than a demand that is being made as one standing over God demanding what happens. So these postures reflect humility, awareness of deity, and supplication. And so when, specifically with the bowing of the knee, when a man bows his knee, he's humbling himself. He's subjecting himself. He's lowering himself before another. He's recognizing his insignificance in comparison to the one to whom he bows. But what we also see is that there is a bending of the will in the bowing of the knees. Right? Strength can be associated with our knees. Think about the football coach who calls his players around and says that phrase, "Guys, take a knee." A phrase you don't hear in a home filled with retired people. "Hey, everyone, come together. Let's take a knee. And we're going to have to get a bunch of people in here to help get you back up because you don't have the strength to get back up on your own," right? Right. The glory of young men is their strength. And the bowing of the knees is an act of the will, signifying I'm releasing myself to this one, bowing in subjection, noting that I lack the strength that this one has. This one is stronger than I, so I bow my knee. This one is more significant than I, so I bow my knee. As we would consider not maybe a practice that we have in our culture, but some that we are familiar with of bowing down on, or getting down on one's knee in front of a ruler. A question then follows, is there a necessity of posture in prayer? And the answer is yes, because you don't ever pray without posture. You don't pray disembodied, right? Every prayer that you pray as a bodied person, right? And so the prayers that we have here in the body are made and accompanied with a posture. And it's not that one is required, and we see this because there are numerous postures throughout Scripture. Again, young men may be able to bow on their knees in prayer, but there may be individuals who are unable to bow their knees in prayer. There are some who can lift their hands in prayer, and others who may not be able to raise their hands at all. Some who, if they were on their face, would be praying, but praying because they were on their face, not praying while they were on their face. So there is definitely a posture that accompanies our prayer. But what we ought to be concerned about is what is communicated in our posture. So we ought to give weight and consideration to the way in which we approach God in our prayer with our posture. What are we saying about our prayer when our heads are down? What are we saying about our prayer when our eyes are up? What are we saying about our prayer when our hands are stretched out? What are we saying in prayer when we are on our knee? And we ought to adopt postures that are fitting to the occasion and with our heart as we seek to manifest in our body the attentiveness of our soul in reverence to God in our prayer. So that's Paul's reverence in prayer, manifested through the bowing of the knees, recognizing the significance of God the Father, the insignificance of the Apostle Paul, the strength of God and the weakness of Paul. Lastly, Paul's recipient of prayer. Paul is praying to the Father. And as we see this, I think I've said it already, but our eyes, our ears, our minds, whatever, should be immediately drawn to the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray, pray in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. For this reason, I bow my knees, recognizing the honor and the dignity and the holiness of the name of the Father. And this is what Paul does here in his prayer. Why the name Father? Well, there's a certain Trinitarian reason why he would be called the Father. Right? He is the Father apart from creation. Had creation never been, the Father would have been the eternal Father. For that is just who he is. Why? Because he's the eternal Father of the eternal Son. And to be a Father implies that there is a Son. And if you have an eternal Son, then you are an eternal Father. And so this just is who the Father is. We understand him as the one from whom the Son is, from whom the radiance is, from whom the Word is. And we understand that these relationships can't just be flipped or changed. We have fathers in this room. Fathers cannot change places with their sons. No. There's a reason why they are sons, and there's a reason why they are the fathers. And these relations stand in opposition to one another. If you have a son, you have a father, and they can't be collapsed or changed one with the other. They're not interchangeable terms. And so we call this one Father because it's that unique personal property by which he is distinguished. The Son is from the Father, and the Spirit is from the Father and the Son. But the Father is from none, and one, the Son, is from him. And so there's a Trinitarian reason why we call him Father. For he is the eternal Father. This just is who he is. But there's more to it than that. And that's where verse 15 picks up. From whom, that is the Father, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's two ways that you can take this. Commentators differ, and I think maybe there may be a way to kind of wed them together. But the first one is to say that this is about the church, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named. And so that is the church that is on earth, and that is the church that is in heaven. This would imply that there is one Catholic Church, not one Roman Catholic Church, but one Catholic, one universal church. There's not two churches, there's one new man, and this one new man has one Father. And this interpretation would be building off of that one new man theme. It would be building off the unity that is there in the body of Christ because there is one Father. They all have been adopted by one Father. So if you took it that way, this would be a statement about the church and its unity and Catholicity, and that it has the eternal Father as its Father by adoption. And so there's unity. The Jew has the Jew who believes in Christ has the same Father that the Gentile who believes in Christ has. That's one interpretation. That's a narrow interpretation. By narrow, I mean it's focusing on something particularly small. Then there's a broader interpretation, which says this is not just about the church, but this is about the fact that all things, whether they are things in heaven or whether they are things in earth, all things are from the Father. This is language of heaven and earth. This cosmic idea has been presented all throughout the book of Ephesians. And so it could be, and I think it is, that Paul is saying that really it's every single thing is from the Father. Most prayers begin with a recognition of how great God's works are. Right? So we talked about the Lord's Prayer. But listen, I think Paul is following in the pattern of prayers that have gone before him. So listen to this verse. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So beginning with a recognition of the vast expanse of God's creation, that He is the one who has made them. We've referred to Nehemiah and Nehemiah's prayers often in just these last 2 weeks, but from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So here's God as the creator of all, giving life to all things. And while not a prayer, listen to the words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So beginning with that recognition that this is who God is, He has made all things, and all things are from Him. And I think that this is what the Apostle Paul is doing, is getting at the most fundamental reality. Yes, He is indeed the Father of Jews and Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ by adoption. And that's true, but I think he's getting at something more basic than that, something that stands behind that, something that is more fundamental, fitting in with that cosmic focus that Paul's had. As here we see Paul is getting ready to make requests that are magnanimous by nature. We're coming to the one who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Well, who's the one we're praying to? The one who has made all things and gives life to every single thing in heaven and on earth. And so there's a hope in what Paul will ask, knowing that he is coming to the one from whom every single thing is. And I think that this is just consistent with what Paul says elsewhere. All things are from him, through him, and to him. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. 1 Corinthians 11, 12. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And so I think what Paul is getting at here is that every single thing originates and comes from the Father who is in heaven. So this is that all life-giving action comes from the Father. It's a giving of life. It's a granting of life. And all this comes from the Father. And so I think that's what Paul is getting at. I think we can include the church and adoption in that, but I think it's something standing behind that, something more fundamental, and that is that all life comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So our doctrine from the text is this: the Father deserves utmost reverence when we pray. The Father deserves utmost reverence when we pray. And this is because of His position. He is Father. Think of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Right? If you're in Ephesians, all you have to do is turn maybe a page or two over. where the Apostle Paul quotes as, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. We read Malachi chapter 1. Am I not what? A father. And what's the assumption? If I am a father, then where is my honor? You are to honor me because I am the father. But it's not just because of his position as father. It's because of the supremacy of his position as father. Right? We have fathers. If you're here today, you had a father. But this father has no father. I had some young female Mormon missionaries come and visit my door on Friday night, I believe it was. And although this is not where the conversation ended up going, they would believe that the father has a father, and that father has a father, and that father has a father, going all the way back ad infinitum, which is a huge problem, but we'll leave that aside for now. But they don't believe that they know the one from whom all things come and who has received absolutely nothing from no one. That doesn't fit in their theology. Here, Paul is praying to the one with whom the buck stops. He has arrived at the bedrock of prayer, and that is the Father. And so it's not just that he's a father and deserves honor, but it's the supremacy of his position as father. And so he deserves supreme honor. And this is seen in the fact that he's, as we've talked about, the eternal father of the eternal son. All fatherhood that we see on earth is a shadowy and imperfect reflection of the perfect father and the son. And so because the father is the preeminent father, as the eternal father of the eternal son, we owe him greater reverence than we owe any other who resembles the true father. And so when we look to our fathers, there's a likeness in our fathers of the eternal father and the eternal son. There's a likeness that's there, but it's just a likeness. The most real and most true fatherhood is the father of the eternal son. And so if we give our earthly fathers honor, and that's a likeness of the eternal father, then how much more should we give the eternal father the greatest honor? So the supremacy of his position is seen in the fact that he's the eternal father of the eternal son. It's also seen in the fact that all things are from the father, and the father is from none and nothing. The father is from none, but the son is from the father. But as it relates to creation, all things are from God. And we say all things are from God. We say it this way, as scripture teaches us, all things are from the father, and all things are through the son, and all things are by the spirit. So when we pray in the reverse order. We pray by the spirit, through the son, to the one from whom all things are, the father. And so we see a Trinitarian order, all things from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And then our prayers reflect the reverse of that order, as all things make their way back by the Spirit, through the Son, to the one from whom all things are. And that ends in the Father. And this is seen in creation, right? You have the genealogy of Luke, and you start... He said, the son of, 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 the son of Adam. The son of God. And the father is the son of none. He is the one from whom all things are. He has no father. The son, the eternal son, has no grandfather. The father has life in himself and not life from another. And is granted to the son to have life in himself. And so if there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is a Father of Fathers. And as the Father of Fathers, he deserves supreme honor and reverence in our prayers. And the last reason why the Father deserves utmost reverence when we pray is because of his free grace. It's because of His free grace. Yes, it is true that all things are from Him. Yes, it is true that He has made all things. But this one who has made all things has saved those who have rebelled against Him and those who have hated Him. In fact, He is the one who has given them birth. Look to your right a little bit. We'll look at the book of James. You get Paul's epistles, and then you got Hebrews, James. James chapter 1. Verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from whom? The Father. Why? Because all things are from the Father. Of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And here's kind of what we see what fatherhood looks like. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be the kind of first fruits among His creatures. By the exercise of His will, He grants life. And who does He grant life to? He grants them to rebel sinners. He grants them to people who have not given Him supreme honor. And He grants them to people that even as He saves them, like every parent in this room knows, you don't receive that honor that you're due from your children. He saves them knowing that they will not give Him the honor that they are due. But He saves them on account of the Son who gave Him perfect honor. The same language, similar language, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, this is an act of the merciful Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Father has granted life by His will, giving birth as an act of mercy to those who fit the description of Malachi 1, who were not worshiping and not honoring, but on account of Jesus Christ, His life, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, He has been merciful to them and given them new birth. He is not just the Father in that all things are from Him, but He is the Father by birth from above and by adoption of free grace. And this is, again, similar wording is seen in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, Daniel referred to it, I believe, earlier this morning. Verse 13, verse 12. But as many as received Him, that is, as many who has received Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. They were born, but not by these means. They were born by the will of God. God gave them birth. And this comes to us from the Father. So that's our doctrine. Some uses from this doctrine. First, is heed the Father's instruction. Wise son hears what his father has to say. What has the Father had to say? In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. Look to the Son. Look to Jesus Christ. Receive Him by faith. The one that we just read about in John chapter 1, verse 13. Receive Him by faith that the Father may be yours by not just creation, but by adoption and by free grace. Heed the Father's instructions. Second, recognize your duty to the Father. If He is your Father and you owe Him reverence and honor, which you do, then we ought to recognize the duties that we owe to Him. And one of the duties that we owe to Him is prayer. We see Paul fulfilling his duty as an apostle in praying to the Father. We owe God prayer. So we have an ultimate and unchangeable duty. We owe prayer to God the Father. Regardless of who you are, what state you're in, you owe prayer to God the Father. And so we ought to pray to God. And in doing so, we ought to hallow His name. We ought to speak about why His name is holy and reverent and glorious and majestic. Refer to His marvelous works that are from Him. But we also have relative and changeable duties. So we have an ultimate unchangeable duty, that's we owe prayer to God, but we also have relative and changeable duties. For example, pastors are to pray for members in the same way that Paul is praying for the Ephesian Gentiles. Members ought to pray for pastors. Members of the church ought to pray for one another. And churches ought to pray for churches. We tried to emulate that this morning, and we try to emulate that through our pastoral prayers on Sunday morning. And we seek to strive to do the same on Wednesday nights. But we also have family duties. Husbands need to pray for their wives. Wives for their husbands. Parents for children, and children for parents and extended relations. We have national duties. We ought to pray for our leaders. Those who the Father has given to us. Our leaders are from the Father. So we have to pray for them. And those who lead ought to pray for their citizens. So we recognize the duty that we owe to the Father, the one whom deserves utmost reverence when we pray. Third, we ought to employ the language of Father when we pray. We ought to employ the language of Father when we pray. This is a good way to pray. It puts us in the right frame of mind as we say, Father. So when we begin our prayers, we ought to pray, Father. It doesn't mean that we don't pray to the other persons of the Trinity or by the Spirit or through the Son. But we ought to ensure that we are praying to the Father, following the pattern prescribed for us by the great prophet, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's not the only reason. There's a more fundamental reason. Not just that we are told to pray this way. There's something about the Father that makes Him Father, which is why we pray this way. Christ could not have said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Mother, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Christ could not have given those instructions because it would contradict who the Father is. So we recognize that whenever we speak about God, everything we say about God is by way of analogy. Which means when we speak about God, we're not saying something the exact same. So when we say Father, and we look at earthly fathers, what do we see in earthly fathers? Well, we see a certain age. Well, the Father has no age. He's eternal. Age is a measurement of time. All fathers have a biological sex that is male. The Father in heaven is not male. And so there's some dissimilarity with who the Father is and who the fathers on earth are. It doesn't mean we're saying something completely different. We're not saying something exactly the same, but we're saying this is what it is like. And all of our language is like that. And so whenever we speak about the Father, or whenever we speak about God in general, we try to remove certain things we see in creation. So for example, when we speak of the Father and the Son, all sons are born in time. Well, the eternal Son was not born in time, otherwise He wouldn't be the eternal Son. So we kind of get rid of all that creaturely baggage, and we seek to understand the fact that whatever we say about God must be said in the way of utmost perfection. But even as we speak this way, there's some language that God has given us that is metaphorical, right? And there's a difference between metaphorical language and literal language. So we speak, for example, maybe of a field that smiles, right? When we speak of a field smiling, we're speaking in metaphor. The field doesn't actually smile. It didn't go to the dentist to make sure its teeth were looking nice and white and all organized in an orderly fashion, so it would have a beautiful smile. When we say the field is smiling, what are we communicating? Maybe we're communicating a certain pleasantness, right? When you greet someone with a smile, there's pleasantness that goes before that. Maybe we're speaking about warmth, happiness, beauty, that which that field evokes in us. But we know it's not proper to say that the field smiles because it doesn't have the capacity to smile as a field. We get that from something else, and then we say to the field that it smiles. And the same thing is true with God, right? Psalm 31:3, you are my rock. God is not an actual rock. That's a metaphor. Just as the field doesn't smile, God is not a rock. Okay, so we looked at smiling and we said, well, what does that communicate? And we gave some ideas of what that can communicate. When we say God is a rock, what does that communicate? Maybe it communicates something like immutability, right? You know, so rocks are not moving things, right? Maybe it communicates strength. It communicates protection. These are the kinds of things that are communicating. But rock is not something in God, just as smiles are not something in fields. So it is improper to speak of God as being a rock but it works as a metaphor communicating other truths about God. So we have metaphorical language, but we also have literal language of God, and that is language which refers properly to God, that communicates something true about who God is. For example, when we say God is good, we're not saying God is good in the same way that we're saying God is a rock. Goodness, God is good. We look at ourselves and we say we have goodness, but God doesn't have goodness. God is good. God does not receive goodness from another. We receive goodness, right? We can grow in goodness. People teach us how to be good, right? We can increase in goodness, but God is the cause of all goodness, right? We are receiving goodness. God is bestowing goodness. We conform to a standard and measure of goodness. God just is the standard and measure of goodness. He does not conform to it. He is it. God is the good by which all goodness is measured by. And so we can see the difference when we're speaking about God as good and God as a rock. When we see a rock, we say, okay, it's communicating truths about God. How do we understand what is being communicated in this metaphor? When we say this is good, we recognize that goodness is all from God and flows from God. And so when we see it in the created order, we assume that this is in God in a perfect manner. So where does that leave us then with language about God as Father? The language of God being Father is literal language, not metaphorical language. No, God is not male. The Father is not male. God does not have a biological sex. Yet it is not proper to speak of God as mother or the Father as mother. Simply because there is no biological sex doesn't mean that we can say whatever we want to say. There are metaphors in Scripture that do speak about God as mother carrying Israel in his womb. But the same kind of language is used by the Apostle Paul as well. And yet we would say when Paul is using it, it's metaphorical. It's not a proper way to speak about Paul because he's not actually a mother. But with language and metaphor, we can say that. But the reason why this is literal and not metaphorical, because fatherhood flows from the Father such that all fatherhood is named from the Father. All these things flow from him. This is what this text is teaching. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This starts with the Father in heaven and flows into the created order. Father refers to fromness, the communication of life, strength, power, rule, and authority. Some of those referring to God's relation to creation. It means that he is the giver of life. Right? The Father has life in himself. And the Son has life in himself from the Father. Mothers, think of it this way. Mothers receive and nurture life. Fathers give life as it is from them. And so the implication from this then is to pray to the Father and not to the mother. To call the Father mother is to misname the revealed name given to us. However, it is not just the name given to us as if another name could have been given. It's a proper articulation of who the Father is in terms of his relation to the eternal Son, as well as his life-giving to all things being from him. So to call Father mother is to fail to recognize who he truly is. We confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So employ the language of Father. Do not be sidetracked by those who would think that this is just a metaphor. No, this is a literal, proper speaking about God. It is speaking analogically. It is speaking as an analogy. But it is not a metaphor. It's saying something proper about who he is. The Son is from the Father eternally. And all things are from him. He gives life to all things. He communicates life perfectly, fully, and wholly to the Son. And then from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, life comes to creation. Lastly, humble yourself before the Father. Humble yourself before the Father. This is the one to whom God looks, to the one who is humble and contrite of heart. Remember to whom you belong when you pray. As you go to pray, remember the one to whom you belong. Your life is from Him. It is from the Father. And as you remember the one to whom you belong, and you pray, and you seek to pray reverently, recall the great grace of God in your life. This one from whom all things are, grace and mercy are also from Him. And they're found in Christ Jesus. And so we need to recall the great grace of God in our life. And that should stir us on to pray reverently. We have a bold access that comes to us, yes, in Christ, but it comes to us in Christ from the Father. He has made a way to Himself through the eternal Son. And as we do this, we recognize that we're coming as fallen creatures. We're coming to the Father as those who are sinners. So we know sometimes when we pray, we're not going to pray because of sin. We're going to pray improperly because of sin. We're going to ask with the wrong motives because of sin, or we're not going to ask at all, or we're going to ask with hypocrisy. So we must remember as we approach the Father with reverence and honor that we are sinners and we need forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Which is why when we pray, we always pray in the name of the Son. For in Him we have forgiveness. In Him our prayers are heard. We also want to realize as we pray and we seek to give reverence and honor to the Father, our complete dependence upon the Father. Because we're not merely fallen, we're also finite. Earthly fathers give us life. And earthly fathers can sustain and protect life, right? We see that. But the Heavenly Father sustains all existence. Our fathers don't sustain our entire existence. Maybe they help bring us into existence and they protect our existence. But that existence that we have is all from the Father in heaven. Our every bit of existence, our every life, our every breath is all dependent upon our Heavenly Father who sustains us. So we ought to pray with honor and reverence as we are coming to the one who upholds our very existence. So may the Spirit of God grant us humble hearts and bowed knees so that we render proper honor to God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And may we honor the Son as we honor the Father. Let us pray.